Turn to Revelation 21. We're very near the end of this book. As we have said, the last couple of chapters of the book of Revelation are a little different direction than the earlier material. The earlier material, after talking to the seven churches of Asia, spent a massive amount of time dealing with words of encouragement to Christians that were being persecuted by the Roman Empire. And we saw how the symbols that were used fitted the Roman Empire. They were easy for the first century church to understand, but almost impossible for the Romans to understand. And for those people living today, if you don't have some familiarity with symbols and with what the Jewish people understood things like 7 and 100 and 1,000 and 144 to mean, then you're going to have a tough time with this book. And that's going to happen again tonight. So the last couple of chapters here, we spent quite a bit of time with chapter 20 talking about the thousand-year reign and what it had a reference to. And then the 21st chapter, we start talking about the New Jerusalem. We are going to actually start with about verse 9. If you remember, when we looked at the earlier part of the 21st chapter, especially around verse 8, we're talking about God and Jesus in these verses. And we're talking about the creation of the spiritual realm. And backing up to verse 5, he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. What a wonderful thing to look forward to. Howard won't be dragging that tank around when he's on the other side. And I won't be hobbling around on arthritic legs. And, you know, we'll go right down to class. Nobody's going to be coughing. Dave won't have any black eyes. So we have all things new. And God says, I am making everything new. Write this down. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes shall inherit all this. I will be his God, and he will be my son. Then he describes those that will not be in heaven. And I think we could spend quite a bit of time talking about this, but I think it's kind of interesting who he says will not be in heaven. Because it's a pretty interesting description. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars will have their place in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. And we talked a little bit about what possibilities might be for that. What I'd like to point out to you, he doesn't, in that listing, talk about people that misunderstand a passage of Scripture. He doesn't talk about people that make mistakes. He doesn't talk about people that fail. The list is pretty descriptive of those that are separated from God. And I'm so thankful for that. Because if he included all of my weaknesses, I'd be in trouble. And there's a big bunch of them. And I think most of us could say that. But then he picks up and he starts talking in verse 9. He says, one of the seven angels had the seven bowls full of this seven last plagues, which we talked about back in chapter 19. He says, come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in spirit to a mountain, great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And when you have a city coming down out of heaven, is that the physical Jerusalem? You don't see cities floating around, do you? In the first place, he says it's out of heaven. And in the second place, the description has to do with a wedding picture. Back in Revelation 19, I asked this question last week, see if anybody remembers. Back in chapter 19, we were introduced to the concept of who the bride of Christ is. And what did we say was the bride of Christ? The church. All right, George, somebody was awake. All right, wonderful. And we're even told in that passage, in the ninth verse, that the garment, the sash that the bride was wearing was the good deeds of the members of the church, the good deeds of the Christian. So we have a picture now of the New Jerusalem. And again, we get into some symbols here, because remember, the Romans are going to be reading this, so he's describing a city that's greater than the city of Rome. So he has to use, again, some of these symbols that we've been talking about to describe that. And the first thing he says is, verse 10, he carried me away in spirit to a mountain, great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. He shone with the glory of God, and his brilliance was like that of very precious jewels, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. So that adds up to 12. And again, he tells us it's the 12 tribes of Israel. So not much question about what that symbol is about. But then he goes on and tells us some more about it. Verse 11, it shone with the glory of God, and his brilliance was like that a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great and a high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates he had written the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates, and I'm repeating this here, 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Why would the gates be the 12 tribes of Israel and the foundations the 12 apostles of the Lamb? You think about that for a minute, it makes perfect sense. Why? Why would the gates be the 12 tribes of Israel? They were God's chosen people, and God's chosen people led to what? The promised land, but more specifically to the Messiah, right? Jesus came through the 12 tribes of Israel, all right? So from the Old Testament, we know about Jesus. So how are the 12 apostles the foundations? Through them we know about Jesus, and through them we know about the church. It's a perfect fit. And what it shows is the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Galatians, we're told that the Old Testament was what? A blank for the New Testament. Schoolmaster. That was how the connection to the New Testament came. And this is why we don't follow the Old Testament, because it was simply opening the gates to the foundation, which was the teachings of the apostles. So the fit is gorgeous here. It completely, if we understand the connection with the New Testament and the Old Testament. If we remember that in Colossians, the second chapter, Jesus said he nailed the Old Testament to his cross, doing away with the ordinances that were against man. And so now we have the New Testament, we have the teachings of the apostles. Okay, so we're talking about God's plan that has been in existence from the beginning for the church. And all those things fit, the foundations, the cornerstone, the openings to the church. And look at the description that picks up in verse 12. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. So it's a square. Not only that, but it's a cube, if you'll notice in this description. It was as wide and as high as it is long. That's verse 12. I'll start back up in verse 10 again. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and as high as long. How do you know? We mentioned last time that the 12,000 stadia, and I've got this on the sheet, is 1,400 miles. How do we know that that's not the physical, literal city of Jerusalem that Jesus is coming to rule from. All right, number one, it's not shaped as a square. Not only that, but what? Well, that's the ultimate place we're going with it. It's in heaven. But if the city is 1,400 miles this way and 1,400 miles that way and 1,400 miles that way, 1,400 miles that way, where does that put you? You're above all the satellites we got up there, okay? You're in outer space. It's ridiculous to suggest that somehow this is the physical Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem today. And that, I think, is probably the purpose of that being in there, is so that we'll know that that's not the case. Not only that, but he goes on with the description. Notice the next verse. And again, I'm picking up verse 17. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement. 144 cubits. That's interesting. What's 144? 12 times 12. God's number for organized religion, for completeness in man's organized religion. So the walls of the city are complete. And it's interesting, again, that that number is chosen, man's complete number. So we have the 12,000, which we recognize is 12 times 1,000. We have 144. And again, that, you know, the Hebrews and the members of the church have no trouble understanding that one. And it even says in that, that by man's measurement, which the angel was using. And then he gives this description. And you got a little course in mineralogy here. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, pure as glass. By the way, if you get gold pure enough, it becomes transparent. Did you know that? If you get gold completely and totally pure, you can see through it. Just kind of an interesting sidelight. I don't know whether that has any significance to this discussion or not, but it is interesting that it says pure as glass, so that's kind of interesting.
Unless it's just for the purity of heaven.
Yeah, I think the purity is because it's without blemish. I don't think it has anything to do with the physical makeup, and this isn't a physical description. But it is interesting, and incidentally, your Bible may say that some of these stone names are disputed. What that means is we're not sure they call them the same thing we do. But in the NIV, the description says, and I'm picking up now with verse 19, the foundation of the city was decorated with every kind of precious stone. That's really all you need to know. The first foundation was jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, carnelian. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. The 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. Now, those are modern gem names. And your Bible is likely to have, the Bible I have has written at the bottom of it, the precise identification of some of these precious stones is uncertain. What's the point? Why are these precious stones there? Okay, there's nothing on the earth that's any purer, any more beautiful than this. Nothing better than heaven. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Imagine a pearl this size. Each gate made of a single pearl. The street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. And there it is again. So we have this description of the city that is, I think, given to us just so we, once again, understand this is not physical Jerusalem, because nothing in that description would fit physical Jerusalem. And, you know, I'm sure you've seen pictures of what Jerusalem really looks like, and it doesn't look like that. So the description given is just saying this is absolutely beautiful. Nothing you can see ever on the earth that would be any better than this. So it's an interesting description, but it's a totally symbolic description. And, you know, just any kind of common sense says that as you look at those numbers. All right, that's the next verse. Let's talk about that. I did not see a temple in the city. Now, what was true of Jewish worship? What was the focus of it? It was the temple in Jerusalem, right? Why was it there? What was the point of the temple in Jerusalem? It was the dwelling place of God. It was the dwelling place of God. So why is it logical that there would be no dwelling place of God in heaven? All right, because the whole point of heaven is that God is the source of everything in heaven. And you go back to Acts 17. In Him we live and move and have our being. You know, our relationship with God in the church is not built around buildings. Thankfully. I don't want a big fancy building to worship in. Because it takes our resources and our attention away from the real concept of God. And you know, I have to tell you this story. It stuck with me. It probably stuck with Carl. One of the first trips we did was a float trip down the Grand Canyon. And Carl was along on that trip. And we ended up on Sunday near Lava Falls at the bottom of the canyon having shot rapids for 5 days. And the guy who was speaking for us that morning was now the director of Sunset School of Preaching. And it was kind of interesting because here we are sitting on this sandbar in the middle of the river, desert conditions all around us, you know, rattlesnakes and frogs and horned toads and what have you all around, but in very austere conditions. And he made the comment, you want to see what the first century church worship was really like? He said, you're probably for the first time experiencing it this morning. Truett Adair was his name. He's the head of Sunset School of Preaching now. But I thought, you know, that has stuck with me because, you know, in our world today, we are obsessed with buildings, you know. When you talk to your Mormon friends, what do they want to talk about? The tabernacle in Salt Lake City. Yeah, they want to get on that because, and it's beautiful. I've been there. It's an interesting place. But the important thing is, it's not the dwelling place of God. And when you talk to our Catholic friends, what are they talking about? Yeah, the Vatican, St. Peter's Basilica. You know, there's still this obsession with structures. And in our denominational world, we see a lot of churches that have become obsessed with things. And in this situation, the description is beautiful. You don't need a temple because God Almighty is the and the Lamb are its temple. Notice that verse 22 makes it clear. You know, this is where what we worship. And I go back again to Acts 17 when Paul was on Mars Hill. He says, in Him we live and move and have our being. That's the relationship we have with God. And I hope when you pray to God that you can have that picture in your mind. You know, I know some people consider it irrelevant, but we even sing the song. I walk with Him and I talk with Him. We talk about how we laugh together. Is that the kind of connection that you have to God? And that's not denigrating God in any way. It's saying that our relationship with God is a loving relationship. And that's what God wants. That's the whole intent of that. And notice the rest of the next verse, verse 23, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. We're in a spiritual city. And again, Jerusalem never has nor ever will have that kind of connection to God. Now, that's Acts 17 again. That's the passage I was quoting, as if He needed anything. For in Him we live and move and have our being. That's Acts 17, and that's the passage I was quoting. It's also interesting, he continues here. He talks about how the fact that all powers on earth will be subservient to Him. Notice verse 25. On no day will the gates ever be shut. Never going to be closed in. For there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And here we are again with the picture of those that he's writing this letter to. The Lamb's Book of Life. Those who had endured so much under the hand of the Romans. Now there's in the 22nd chapter, we move on in this discussion, and it talks about properties of heaven. And it's again, beautiful symbology. I'm starting with 22 verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, well, let's go ahead and read the next verse. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding fruit every month. What was the struggle for everybody living at the time that John wrote this? What was the struggle for everybody in that part of the world all the way back? What did people have to worry about? Clean water was one thing. Water was a major problem. As a matter of fact, when you read the history of that area of the world, a lot of times when and one nation was trying to destroy another nation, what they would do is find a way to cut off the water supply, and because that was such a critical thing. And the other problem, it was a tough area to live in. You know, I think sometimes in this area, we're so spoiled because we live in such a rich area agriculturally and water-wise. You know, I've had friends who have lived in Arizona and Utah and places like that come to visit, and we drive over to the lake, and they're just, I remember we had one here, especially I went out 12 coming from Niles towards New Buffalo, and we go to all these little lakes, you know, and sort of puddles over there, you know, Dayton Lake and over in that area, and they were oohing and aahing, and then we came over that street in New Buffalo that goes right down to the pier, and here's Lake Michigan, can't see the other side, and you know, and as you're going over there, there's all these orchards and all these vineyards. And, you know, in Arizona, if you've got a vineyard, you know, it's walled in and it's got cactus all around it. There's no water, there's no grass, there's no trees. Even my kids, I asked my kids who have moved to West Texas, I say, what do you miss the most? Thinking it might be me. I miss seeing trees. The point is, we are spoiled because we live in an area that is so blessed with 48 inches of rain a year on the average. And the area where most of these people lived, they were lucky to get 10 inches a year. And so it was a really different type of thing. So the picture of heaven might even mean more to them than to us. So the first thing that comes out of this is a river of water of life. And of course, we're not talking actual water here, but the picture is so beautiful. Not only that, but it talks about, at the end of verse 2, on each side of the river stood the tree of life bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding fruit every month. Now, what was another problem of people living in that part of the world? Having food. They would have food, but how often? During the harvest. They didn't have freezers. Okay? They didn't know how to can. They didn't have ships bringing crops from someplace far away. You know, you go into the store today and you can buy stuff that was grown in Panama or Ecuador or Chile or Argentina or someplace like that. We're so spoiled. You know, we don't realize how wonderful it would be for these folks, at this time that this is written to, and even so a lot of people today, to be able to every month have fresh food. Every month to have things there that they could eat and not have to worry about whether they were going to have it or not. And so he mentions the 12 crops of fruit every month. There's no time that there's going to be hunger. Now that, again, this is symbolic. It's just simply saying you're not ever going to be hungry anymore. And then it talks, the next part of that, in the very same verse says, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. What's another thing that was true of plants? They used them for medicinal purposes. Yeah. They used them for medicinal purposes. No more sickness. Nobody's going to be hacking anymore. All right? Well, there is, because what's the next thing? In verse 3, there will no longer be any more curse. What's the curse? What's the curse? Yeah, but historically, biblically, what's the curse? Yeah, but let's go even further back. Where did that all start? Death is the curse. And where did it start? With Adam and Eve. The curse was given during the time of Adam and Eve. Because what did God say? From now on, you will what? Toil. What else in that passage? What else did God say? How did God word that back in the third chapter of Genesis? I thought I'd better remember that, so I didn't write it on the sheet. But the ground is cursed for your sake. Yeah, there's also a curse given to the serpent. But it's kind of interesting that the description given in chapter 3 clearly says that. Let me find this here, because it's kind of interesting the way in chapter 3, you have on through verse 11, 12, when the mistake has been made. And in verse 17, he says to Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife. See, you shouldn't listen to your wife. And ate. Never mind, forget that. I can say that. She's going out of town tomorrow. Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Okay? Cursed is the ground because of you. That's the last part of verse 12. I'm sorry, not verse 12. Verse what, 17? Yeah, I have these little tiny numbers. Can't read them. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground from which you were taken. From dust you are, and to dust you will return. So there's the curse. And what this passage in Revelation says, back over to chapter 22, is there is no more curse. No longer will there be any more curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and the servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night. So the picture again, all this stuff that has been throughout the history of man is done away with. And let's remember again what the book of Revelation is about. These are people that are undergoing incredible persecution. And they not only have all the struggles everybody has, not having enough water, not having enough food, not having any rights. Not only do they have all that, but in addition to that, they have the persecution that the Romans have brought upon them. And so this whole idea of having this name on the forehead is identifying who is involved here. And it is also interesting. Have you ever thought about this passage? And this is verse 3. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and then the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. I thought we didn't have to work. We're going to have to serve God? Why is it not the same? There's no physical labor. This business of serving is kind of interesting, because I think sometimes we involve a picture of serving that it's a negative, evil, laborious, painful experience, right? But when two people get married, what do they vow to do? To serve each other. Yeah. And you look at the wedding vows. And the whole point is, that's the kind of serving we're talking about here. And remember the model. The model was the Lamb and his bride. It's the same picture. That's why I chose the wedding thing. Because when you're in love with somebody, doing something for them is a joy. It's not a burden. Okay? And I think the idea of serving is in that light here. Any other comments down through verse 5, actually. Well, we serve each other. Yeah. And that's the whole idea. You know, people, it kind of embarrasses me a little bit, because people will talk about it. We're nearing the end of our 45th year in our ministry, People talk about how we've worked. This thing's been a joy to me, not a labor. And it's brought so many blessings into my life. Not only in terms of having somebody to work with like Carl, who I love and respect so much, but also to see something come out of a life that was a mess before, and to realize that God is doing good things in spite of me. You know, that's a joy. That's a wonderful experience. And I think this idea, I think sometimes people get they want the Muslim concept of heaven. You know, the Muslim concept of heaven is that men will have 21 black-eyed virgins. They want to totally, they will recline. You read the Quran, it says, we will recline in beds of ease and pose questions to each other. I got enough of that here. I don't need any more questions. But you ought to read the Quran on that way. We probably still have some copies of the Quran floating around here that we studied back when we did the class on Islam. Might be fun to do that again sometime. But the whole point is that there's such a difference in the picture that is given here. Verse 6, the angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of spirits and of prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, and this is Jesus speaking. If you've got a red letter Bible, this is red letters. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. So we have this picture of heaven. Now, kind of interesting, there's a lot of repetition here because we're going to see the bride thing. You drop down to verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. So the picture of this is going to shift a little bit. But it is interesting that something happens with John here that has happened once before. And look at verse 9. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and had seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. Is that the first time that's happened? Why do you think John does that? I think he's just blown away. And wouldn't you be blown away? It's easy to worship the messenger. Do we have a problem with that today? Oh, yeah. You know, so many times our worship is focused on whoever is the best speaker around, and we fail to realize what we need to be looking at is God. So he falls down, and of course the angel says to him, hold on, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant. Well, that's the same answer he got the last time. And with your brothers, the prophets, and all who keep the words of this book, worship God. There it is again. It almost seems like God knew people were going to take this book and twist it to have people worshiping the wrong thing, worshiping the city of Jerusalem, worshiping physical power, worshiping politics, and so forth. Picking up the next verse, verse 10. And he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophet of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right, and let him who is holy continue to be holy. Why in the world would he say something like that? Why would he tell people, if you're doing wrong, just keep on doing wrong? If you're vile, keep being vile. It's too late to change. You can't wait until you're dead and then make a change. And that's exactly what would be going on here. Because remember where we are. The holy city is coming down. Well, when people see the holy city coming down and they begin to realize where they are, they're going to want to change. And it's too late. You know, you're going to be found where you are. And, you know, the whole book of 2 Peter talked about that, didn't it? The whole book of 2 Peter talked about the fact that when the Lord comes, the elements are going to dissolve in fervent heat. And he said, knowing this, we should of all people be the most committed. And that's basically what's going on here. So he's not saying that everybody should continue to sin in the world today, because that's not the context of this. What we're talking about is heaven, the picture of life. We just described that. Verse 12, again, this is Jesus speaking. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give it to everyone according to what he has done. And here we go again. What he has done. God is concerned not just with ritual, but how we live. Putting on a good show is not the ticket to heaven. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. God began time. He began the creation of space. It's kind of interesting to me that in science today we are getting more and more evidence that time is a created thing and that space is a created thing. And our minds have trouble realizing how that can be, but everything we see in science is supporting that view. And that's what this says. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the... Let me start that again. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are dogs, those who practice magic arts. Here we are again. Same thing we read a few minutes ago in the 21st chapter. Those who practice magic arts. God doesn't like magic arts very much, does he? That's the second time we've seen that reference. We had a lesson on that in our Sunday morning sermon 2 weeks ago. Sexually immoral, that's up there at the top too. Murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. God doesn't like con artists. Honesty is important to God. And that, you know, that's an important message. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. What's the bright and the morning star? Why would that reference be in there? Anybody tell me anything about the morning star? Or do you have something else in your Bible that says anything about that? Anybody ever hear the reference to the morning star? Yeah, it's the morning star's in there too. It's the same kind of reference. For those of you who haven't gotten there, and we have the word of the prophets. This is 2 Peter 1:19. We have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to the light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That's one of those symbols that everybody at that time understood. We don't use it too much today. Anybody got an idea what the morning star is? You got up in the morning in that part of the world. What got you up? The sun. And what came up before the sun? The brightest star in the sky, the morning star, whatever it was. What was that morning star going to tell you? That it's almost daytime, yeah? And what else? It tells you which way to go. It's a guidance thing. Because you know which way is in the east, and the star, of course, is giving you guidance through the night. So, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. It's the guide that we have to life. And that passage, I didn't have that one in Peter. I see it now. It's in there, yeah. And kind of interesting that connection. And then here we come back to the bride again. Look at the next verse, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. And I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy. And I want to get to that verse in just a minute. But there's the first thing is this admonition. After saying that those who are in sin are not going to have time to make a change, he says it's the Spirit and the bride say, come. And who's the bride again? The church. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So we have the Holy Spirit, we have the church, we have Jesus, and we have God. Saying to those who've endured so much, come. You know, it's interesting. We know people who have put up with an awful lot. I know Steve has gone through just all kinds of stuff in recent weeks. And, you know, there's lots of struggles that happen here. And I think this passage is one of those things that says to us, things can be hard in life. But God gives you direction, the morning star. And if you'll stay with it, eventually it'll get better. It will be over. There's a warning here in verse 18. What's the warning? Verse 18 and 19. Don't mess with this message. And that's the thing that bothers me about people who are into dispensationalism and millennialism and some of these interpretations. You know, it worries me that they have taken the attention of so many people away from the spiritual goal of the church and directed it to a political, man-made entity. And God says clear in these verses, don't change this prophecy. Now, God's the judge. I'm glad it's not up to me to decide what happens here. It is interesting, though, that he makes the statement, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if everyone takes away from the words of this book, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life in the holy city. That last one might be fairly easy. What does it mean when it says God will add to him the plagues? What plagues? So, the biblical plagues? I think it's the plagues that are mentioned in Revelation. What kinds of plagues? All right, we've seen famine. We've seen drought. What else have we seen? Earthquakes. What else? Floods. What else? Fires. What else? We've seen war. We've seen killing. All right, diseases. We've seen a lot of diseases, haven't we? What happens when you reject God's concept of the church? What happens when you put everything in the physical? Yeah, the Antichrist is part of that. What else happens in the world? What happens when our total obsession is with the world and its politics and its things? What happens? Ultimately, it's sure that's going to happen. What is it? It's going to fall apart. Yeah, you don't have the foundation anymore. What happened to the Roman Empire? It fell apart. It just so happened the other night, Cindy had on CNN and this guy that has the Wolf Blitzer Situation Room. He had a guy who was a professor of pediatric surgery at the hospital at Johns Hopkins. An Afro-American man who was just, he was really so good, so well composed. And Blitzer was doing his best to try and rile him up. And the guy kept throwing out facts. And, you know, he's a surgeon. And Walt Blitzer also came from the same institution. And finally, the moderator said something about, well, I just don't see the purpose of this. And the guy looked right into the camera and said, the Roman Empire fell because, and he started going through the things that are happening in the United States, abortion, euthanasia, gay marriage, the sanctioning of immoral behavior. He said, the United States is walking the same route, and the reason I'm concerned about this is I don't want to see this country destroyed. And I think I don't think the United States has diplomatic immunity from this. I think the only thing holding things together now is the fact that we have people that have spiritual values that allow us to have some kind of morality. And it's kind of interesting to me to watch this gun thing going on right now. And, you know, I'm sure if we went around this room, we got different opinions about the gun thing. But the fact is that no matter what your position on the gun thing, why do we have a problem with the gun thing? Why are we concerned about guns? Like the thing that happened at Sandy Hook. Why are we concerned about that? So does knives. I don't see anybody talking we ought to take every knife out of every kitchen in the country. All right, people are saturating themselves with so many concepts that lead them to irrational, violent behavior. There was a cartoon in the South Bend Tribune yesterday. I put it on the kitchen table because I thought it was so appropriate. It shows two guys walking out of the movie theater, and they have the menu of the shows that are on in the theater. gun and bullets, murder and mayhem. They had all these, you know, there were like 20 shows, and every show was a show in violence. And the guys were walking out, and then one guy says to the other, somehow Hollywood hasn't caught on to the gun message. And you know, that's the problem. Our concern is this kid that shot 20 children is not an isolated case. And the spiritual needs of our young people today are not being met. And we're reaping the curses. I think we're reaping what this passage talks about. We have diverted our attention from the spiritual and have put everything in the physical. And the result is people have nothing to hang on to. And so here's a kid that has spent hundreds and hundreds of hours watching violent movies, hundreds and hundreds of hours playing violent video games, and his mind got so twisted he walks in and shot 157 rounds into children. And the problem is he's not an isolated situation. Now we've got the NRA saying, well, let's put armed guards in all of the schools. Well, who's to say? I mean, some of the guards we had at Riley were some of the most disturbed people I knew. I mean, you know, that isn't how we solve the issue. I think the way we solve the issue is by looking at the kinds of teachings we've seen in this book. Yeah, this guy's name was Clark, and he mentioned that. And, you know, Butcher had said to him, why are you concerned about this? What have you got to gain from it? And he says, I love America. I don't want to see it fall. How do you make a response to that? Well, Blitzer didn't. You know, he couldn't. There wasn't any response to be made. Well, last time we did the book of Revelation, I think it took us like 9 months. And this time we went through much more quickly because we didn't try to dissect every symbol that is there. I don't know about you. I kind of felt this is a better way to do it. But, you know, hopefully we've made a little bit of an inroad with this, and down the road somewhere, we may want to take a whack at it again. Well, we talked about the River of Life, and number 570 is the song that Carl has selected. And it talks about gathering at the river that flows with the throne of God. So it's a direct reference to what our study was about tonight. I appreciate Carl picking that. So let's stand together. If you have something you'd like to bring to us to pray with you about tonight, please do that. As together we stand and sing.